Welcome, everybody, especially on behalf of Lisa and her family. I want to thank everybody who took the time to travel and be here today to take a few minutes to remember and to honor Jim and the gift that he was to us. And I want to say a special thanks to the honor guard that took the time to be here today. Fabulous and really thoughtful way to remember Jim and his service to our country. And appreciate you guys memorializing him like that. You know, one of the things, standing in the doorway, welcoming people coming in today, I'm always struck, first of all, by just the number of people that took the time to be here today to remember Jim, but also the quality of people that came to remember Jim. It says a lot about Jim and the company that he and Lisa keep by the outstanding people that and the people that loved them and people that love God that would be here together today to pay tribute to him. And I want to thank you all for being here. It's a fantastic way to remember Jim, what a gift he was to us, and his love for God, and the testimony that you all, by being here today, remind us of that. So, you know, one of the things that if I had an opportunity to help prepare for the service by working through some of the slides that you saw up there, I was struck by how not only Jim is smiling in all the pictures, but everybody else in those pictures is smiling too. Jim brought life everywhere he went, and it was evident in the way he lived, and it was evident in his smile. And it was evident no matter what season of life he was in. You think about, you get the news, the diagnosis of cancer. That would be devastating for a lot of people. One of the things that was really interesting was we didn't publicize it or talk a lot about it when we first found out. And when people, the news started trickling out, and people found out that Jim had cancer and it was terminal, people go, "Well, that can't be. I just saw Jim. He looked great." And that was the thing. It didn't rock his faith or his fervency or his love for life and the gift that it was. And I think that's a testimony, a tribute to him and his faith and his trust that life was a gift and that this life is not all there was. And he was looking forward gratefully to be able to see God. And that's why he was able to work through such a tremendous challenge with the kind of joy and smile on his face that he carried. I want to spend just a minute, because if you know God and you love him, there's a great comfort in that reality that this life is not all there is. And I think that this psalm very well captures that relationship and that intimacy that Jim knew he had with God. Psalm 139, I'll read a couple of the verses of it, says this. It says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar, Lord, with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hands upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. For you created me in my innermost beings. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in the book of your book. Before even one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast the sum of them." Let's pray. Father, thank you. And we do, Lord, we weep where there's a part of us that's really sad. And because we miss Jim. Very valuable gift that helped make life the great thing that it was embodied in your servant, Jim. And I ask God especially for comfort for her, Jim's family, and especially for Lisa. I'm thankful for the knowledge that she has, that she was dearly loved by Jim, and that he cared deeply for her. And Father, we also pause to give you thanks, because the reason we had Jim, like this psalm reminds us, is that life is a gift, and you gave us Jim, and we're thankful for that. And Father, we are also grateful for the knowledge that that great smile that Jim had, he has still today, because he's in your presence, and we're grateful for that reality. So in all these things, Father, may this be a rich tribute to Jim and to you, the giver of life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to spend a couple minutes today singing some songs. And I think it's customary to spend some time worshiping God, because he's the giver of life. And he was the giver of Jim, and we're grateful for that. But honestly, you know what? Today, our time of worship today is a little different than I think we do at most funerals, because worship was so central to Jim. He loved it. He loved singing. He loved playing. You see the picture up there of Jim that one of our pastors captured during a worship practice, and I watched the clip several times, and it's just practice, Jim, but he loved it. You could tell he was having a great time. It was rich for him, and so this is an important part of what we're doing today, is to remember that Jim reminded us that worship really is a gift. It's an opportunity to thank God, the giver of life, and to recognize what it means to honor him the way he ought to be honored in song. And so so it really is a rich occasion for us to be able to celebrate something that was so life-giving to Jim. We have this beautiful Stratocaster up here that was Jim's. He'd love to be playing, but I promise you he's got a better choir today than even the good one that we have here today that he's singing with. So God bless you guys. Thank you all for being here.
I love talking normally, but wow, not today. I'm Lauren. I'm Jim's daughter. For those of you who don't know me, I don't know everybody here. A lot of you worked with my dad and knew him from other places. So just bear with me. Okay. My dad, Jim, loved God, his wife, all of his family and friends. He was the type of man who got along with everyone. He was confident in who he was, and that confidence created this natural ability that he had to accept other people for who they were. It's why he had a wide variety of friends from many different walks of life. He was also extremely tech savvy. He could fix anything on a computer and was even able to build them. But that didn't encompass all of his interests. He also had a deep love for the outdoors, music, sports, shooting, and many other hobbies that filled his life with joy. Who he was began 54 years ago in Arvada, Colorado, just outside Denver. Did I say that right? Arvada, not Arvada. So, Arvada, Colorado. Okay. James Robert Brockett was a middle son of three boys born to parents Dion and Sue Brockett between Ben and Vince, all of whom are here today, right here in the front. Growing up in a household with three boys close in age meant there was a lot of roughhousing going on, with the occasional accident. They were known to do things like jump off the roof into their pool and shoot BB guns at each other. My dad, Jim, always believed that God guided his life in every way, even through his own disobedience and rowdy behavior. And that rowdiness led him to breaking his arm in the ninth grade, which made continuing his typing class impossible. So he was then forced to join his school's glee club, which ended up igniting a lifelong love of music and put him on a better path. And as you guys see, like, he was on the worship team here at church, too. So he really loved music. My dad was very intelligent, something he was quite modest about, and he never wanted anyone to feel less than. His favorite subject was math, And in fact, Dad told me, Dad told me a story about being in his junior high math class where the students were being so obnoxious that the teacher walked out and said she wasn't coming back. Then he took it upon himself to teach the rest of the class. Actually, he taught the class for several days before the principal caught on. He also has helped me through some really stressful nights of trying to figure out algebra while I attended UNR. I may or may not have been crying at the time. His love of math led him to building computers as a young teen during the time when people were using punch cards to program computers. He and his math friends spent much of their time making computer games. Yet creating computer games wasn't the only way Dad spent his time. He also had a great love of the outdoors, and living in Colorado provided lots of opportunity to engage in outdoor activities like skiing and 4x4 jeeping, as Dad would say it, through the mountains surrounding the Denver area. His excellence in school led him to graduating from high school with many honors and opportunities. He ended up being accepted at and receiving a commission from one of his Colorado congressmen to the United States Naval Academy in Annapolis. There, he excelled academically and socially, serving as his unit's company commander and playing trumpet and flugelhorn in the marching band. He was always a quick study, and when he learned during his first few weeks at the academy that the freshmen called plebes were only allowed to leave the grounds if they went to church on Sunday, he signed up to go to church immediately. And when he found out that he could stay off campus even longer if he signed up to get a host family, which allowed him to go to the family's home and have a meal after church, he did that too. Not realizing yet that God was smarter than he was, and that evading him being on campus was all part of his plan. Mr. Funny Pants, as we call him, got saved in his efforts to escape time on campus. I can see God smiling at him as he got the last laugh on that one. While at the Naval Academy, Dad pursued his passion for computer science and earned his bachelor's degree in computer science in 1986. The Navy then sent him on to get his master's degree in computer science from Johns Hopkins University in 1987. His academic excellence at the Naval Academy afforded him amazing opportunities in being able to take his pick of career path with the Navy. He chose naval aviation, which led him to Pensacola, where he became a naval aviator and then a flight officer on P-3s, where he hunted and tracked Soviet submarines among other things. He used to say that he single-handedly ended the Cold War. He genuinely believed that. My dad had a short marriage at that time that he graduated from the academy that resulted in the birth of his precious daughter, Ashley. Sadly, Ashley died following an accident at an after-school daycare just before her 9th birthday. But even through Ashley's death, God was good. He redeemed the loss of my dad's daughter Ashley through blessing him with two children who dearly needed him and love him, my brother Andrew and myself. Okay, I might cry. I'm just letting you know. I had a difficult childhood and never knew the real love that a father has for his children until my mom married my dad. He adopted me and my brother Andrew and changed our lives forever. For the first time in my life, I got to experience that real love a dad has for his children, a love that doesn't hurt you, one I never knew existed except in fairy tales, a daddy love. The way God loves us, unconditionally, without expectation, an undeserved, no strings attached kind of love. God used my dad's love for me to teach me my worth and value, to heal my broken, empty heart, and to fill it with hope. That hope changed how I see men forever. It revealed to me that not all men are abusive, and that's why I have the amazing husband that I do today. My dad taught me countless things through his life. He taught me what a good man, a good husband, a good father, a good uncle, and a good friend all look like. Through how he treated every person in his life, My dad wasn't perfect by any means, but even his imperfections and failings taught me through the constant humility that he walked in. His humble spirit was a constant reminder that nobody is perfect. We all screw up. We can all be selfish, prideful, and hurtful towards others. I know I can. If any of you know me, I'm not perfect by any means. He showed me that being humble enough to admit our flaws to God and to others can change the whole direction of our life. 1 Peter 5:6 tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt us. And my dad knew how to do that better than anybody. My dad was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer at the end of August. After his diagnosis, my family and I watched him go through some of the most excruciating pain and violent side effects that come from cancer. We saw the vibrant, strong, and intelligent man we love slip away into a frail and confused man who was in constant pain. The man I once knew as my daddy didn't seem to be there anymore, and it broke my heart. Now he's at peace and at home with the Father and our Lord Jesus. I'll see him again someday when I die. Of that, I'm confident. But until then, I'll miss him, and I'll be sad that he's gone. I'm so grateful that God sent him when he did, because without his constant presence and persistent love in my life, I don't know where I'd be. Thank you for loving me, Daddy, even when I didn't deserve it, and Lord knows there have been many, 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 many times. Who you were has forever changed me, and I love you more than I can express. And I'm eternally grateful that you are my daddy.
For those of you that might not know me, because you worked with Jim or maybe knew him from another place outside, right? Didn't see you. My name's Lisa Brockett. I'm Jim's wife of almost 20 years and now his widow. First, I want to thank everyone for coming today. Jim loved people and he loved parties. As a matter of fact, one of the things that made me smile every year was his love for his birthday, which he shared with our grandson Elijah, who's here today. Every year, Jim and Elijah would get together and they would talk about what fun thing they were going to do for their birthday and what gifts they wanted that year. So I am certain he would be so pleased that you all came to join in celebrating his life. Many of you may not know exactly how we've come to be here today to mourn the loss of Jim and celebrate his life, so I thought I'd just give you a brief summary of what happened. We found out, as Lauren said, at the end of August that Jim had pancreatic cancer. We found out a week after the first diagnosis that it was metastasized to his lungs and to his lymph nodes, and that there was probably no treatment. But we did go to check out chemotherapy and just found out that wasn't going to help. So Jim decided, and I supported it completely, that he didn't want treatment that was going to make him sicker and not able to live what was left of his life the way he wanted to. So that was about mid-September when that was all found out, and he died on the morning of October 26th. Lauren shared beautifully about her dad's early life, so I'm going to share with you a little bit more about his later life and how we all became a family. Although I was born and raised in the Bay Area of California, I had moved to Minnesota for a job opportunity at the University of Minnesota Hospital. I'm a registered nurse. And as Lauren mentioned, we had had a difficult time as a family in her early life. There was a lot of hurt in all of us, and so I became fairly isolative and just threw myself into my work as a nurse on the solid organ transplant unit there and parenting my two kids, Lauren and Andrew, who were about 9 and 14 at the time. And I was finishing my bachelor's and master's degrees. Meanwhile, Jim, who I hadn't met yet, was pursuing his PhD in computer science at the Naval Postgraduate School in Monterey. when President Clinton was downsizing all of the branches of the military dramatically. So Jim didn't want to be on an aircraft carrier, which would have been his next deployment. And so he took the opportunity to leave the Navy and start working in Silicon Valley. That's when I met Jim. My stepsister Sandy, who's here today, worked with Jim. And Sandy invited me to join her on their company's reward trip to Cancun, Mexico. So salespeople and management can go, and Jim was in management, so he got to go. And as I mentioned, I was living in Minnesota, and middle of winter Minnesota, so it's 30 below zero middle of winter. So when my sister Sandy said, "Do you want to go to Cancun?" I was like, "Yeah, I'm on the plane." So Jim has always said that, I met him during the first dinner. They had events, and there was a dinner. And Jim has always said that he saw me across the room sitting with my sister, and he wanted to meet me, so he came over to say hello to my sister as a ploy to meet me. And he plopped down across from me and kind of followed me for the whole trip, which was super cute. he invited me to go jet skiing with him and wanted to sit on the beach. It was pretty adorable. So at the end of the trip, when everyone was saying goodbye, and he asked me if I ever came to California to see my family, and if I did, could he take me to dinner? I said, yes, of course. Jim and I both came out of marriages that were hard and deeply hurtful, so we were very cautious with each other at first. So it was really great that we lived 2,000 miles apart. And our relationship started with emails and phone calls. And it seems like we've had email forever, but this was like the start of email. And it was also the start of cell phones. So when we say phone calls, we're talking landlines. And actually, I have a funny story about that. Andrew, my son, was 11 at the time I met Jim. And so when Jim would call, if Andrew picked up the phone, he would yell, "Mom, Stuart's on the phone." I don't know why Andrew thought that calling Jim Stuart was such a funny thing, but he, and so insulting, but he did. And the irony of that is that Andrew was the first one to ask if he could call Jim Dad. He was the first one to ask if Jim would adopt him. And Jim won Andrew over in the way that was Jim. He just ignored all of that bad behavior. And in the calm, loving way that he was, won him over. So Jim and I were married about a little more than a year after we met. And as I mentioned, he won the heart of Andrew and Lauren in his unobtrusive and loving way. And they both wanted him to adopt them, and he did. So my children got the father that they dearly needed and wanted, and Jim got the family that he longed for again. God's redemption came full circle in all of our lives. In Joel 2:25a, God says, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten." In 1 Peter 5:10, God says, "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Psalm 147:3 says, "He," meaning God, "heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." The Lord did all of this for both Jim and me when he brought us together. He restored everything that had been taken from us, healed both of our broken hearts and those of my children. Now, I will tell you that Jim would admit to you, that we had some ups and downs in our almost 20 years of marriage, just like any other couple does. But I can also tell you that as hard as those down times were, those were the times where we both learned the most about each other and about God, about real love, about true forgiveness, about grace and mercy. And it was during those times that we developed a deep appreciation for what we had together. I would also tell any of you who even today may be thinking, "I cannot stay married to this person for one more month, one more week, one more day," that with God in your life, anything is possible. It starts with simple things like focusing on the good in the person that's with you, being appreciative of what you have with this person rather than focusing on what you wish you had and maybe don't. Jim would want me to tell you what he regularly began telling people in the last year. Do what God asks you. Don't argue. Your life will be happier for it. Jim became the husband that every girl hopes for. Kind, thoughtful, protective, generous, and loads of fun. I'm so grateful to God for bringing us together in Cancun. I'll definitely love and miss Jim for whatever time God allows me to remain here. Last, I want to encourage all of you to love the ones that are your loved ones with abandon every day. Be forgiving, be merciful, be gracious, because you never know when pancreatic cancer, some other awful disease, will strike and limit the days that you have left with those that you hold dear. Thank you again for coming today.
Wow. There's been way too much quiet in this room for Jim. That's all I can tell you right now. I'm sitting here thinking, I told Lisa yesterday, I said, you know, Lisa, I really believe this with all my heart. I said, God is so gracious that I go, Jim's going to be able to watch us tomorrow. And she goes, you think that? And I said, yeah, I really do. I said, you know, I think that's all part of the great love and graciousness of God. And I go, this is probably one of the few times, if not the only time in our existence, that a room full of people get together and say something nice about somebody and nothing bad, right? So I said, I think that qualifies for a play in heaven. So, and I think Jim was whispering in my ear as I walked up, Dan, lighten these people up quick, will you? Everything that's been said today is spot on. And Jim came to my life late. Jim and Lisa both have come late to my life. A year and a half, maybe, something in that ballpark, 2 years. But I will say this. Of all the remarkable stories, Jim may have saved his best for last. And it's important for me to say today, as much as this is about remembering Jim, this is about Lisa today, too. They lived as a married couple. They died as a married couple together. So everything I'm going to say about Jim is true of Lisa. And I don't know if you know, it's rare when a spouse can get up and speak at her husband's memorial service or vice versa. Very, very rare. And so that just tells you the nature of this union these two guys shared. Now, I want to just speak quickly about three remarkable things that stood out for me these past 2 months with Jim. I got the phone call. I remember where I was at, what time of the day it was. I was actually up with my wife's high school reunion up in Utah, and when Lisa called me with the news, August 25th, a little after noon, I got the phone call. Those things just stick in your head. And I knew this thing was going to roll fast, but I don't know if any of us thought 2 months at that time. But during this whole time, I took note of Jim. And like I said, three things. The first is that both he and Lisa embraced this terrifying news, but they kept their sense of humor. I've done a lot more laughing with Jim and Lisa these last 2 months than crying, that's for sure. I reordered this story yesterday with Lisa in my mind because it struck me. I called them. I was checking in on them, you know, and I don't know. It was probably mid-September, right in that ballpark, where they had one last possible, as it were, life preserver, and that was to go visit this specialist oncologist and to see what can we do, how much time can we get back, right? Well, instead of being all focused on that, these two, as I called them, I caught them right as they left the clinic, right? And Lisa and Jim are on the speakerphone driving, and they're launching into this story, and the entire time there's just laughter in the car, right? And I'm laughing on the other end of the phone. And Lisa's telling me, she goes, Dan, you can't believe this place. She goes, this is our last lifesaver, right? And we walk up to this building, and it looks like a prison, right? The windows are barred. The doors are barred. You know, keep the poison away from everybody. And she goes, and you walk inside, and the decor is all austere. And she goes, and then we walk up, and there's this reception that's behind this glass enclosure. She doesn't get up from her seat. But the window's cracked a little bit. She takes about a 3-foot stick, and she sticks it up, and she just slides the window like, I'm not touching you people, right? And she goes, and everybody knows that candy is the last thing you give to a cancer patient. And here you are in this oncology department, and there's candy bowls everywhere. They're like, they just walked into the Twilight Zone, right? Well, then they go in and they meet their oncologist, a very nice fellow. But they said, normally these guys are read up on their patients. He has no clue about Jim and what Jim's doing. And you heard in the storytelling here what? That Jim wasn't going to give back any of his days to feel sicker than he already was. And this, I don't know why, but for me, this is just sums up, epitomizes Jim and Lisa. They walked out of there laughing and saying, we're not ever coming back here. And Jim's line to me on the phone is, Dan, I'm signing up for hospice, as if that was some kind of a reward, right? And we were almost in tears. We were laughing so hard. They didn't lose their sense of humor. And there was a lot more laughter after that, right up till the day Jim passed. And I have a hunch that I have a rule in life. I always go to a part of the room where the laughter is the loudest. And Jim and Lisa are the people that I gravitate towards in the room. There's no question about that. Second thing, Jim remained others focused up to the very end. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, one, there was no pity party with Jim at any point. Instead, he faced up to this verdict by staying focused on doing all he could now, which we've already stated. But if you had been here around Sierra during those 2 months, almost every Sunday, except for the one when he flew to Minnesota, but he was here. Between working the audio board up there in the crow's nest or playing in the worship band and coming to practices for the worship band or coming to practices to dial in the sound, he kept this vigorous schedule showing up every week. And multiple days a week. It was amazing. Here's a guy who was dying of cancer, right? While we're down here praying for him on the floor one Sunday, I look up and he's in the crow's nest dialing in the sound of the prayers. I'm not kidding. He insisted Lisa take her long planned trip with her mom and sister to Paris, though Lisa was supposed to go for 3 weeks. And I had said to Lisa, oh, Lisa, and when she told me news, I go, you're just going to want to stay home and be with Jim as much as you can. But he said, no, you go, and she went for a week. 5 days? To Paris and back. 6 days. That's a record, huh? To Paris and back. But Jim wanted her to go. Jim made a cross-country trip to see his grandson, Elijah. He told me all about this, Elijah. I don't know you, but I know you from your grandpa. For the sole purpose of telling him he loved him and to say goodbye, but most importantly, and he said this to me, is I had to tell Elijah one more time why he doesn't want to ever leave earth without Jesus. And while they were back there, and I just remember this while I was sitting here, Lisa, and they had the rental car and the car wreck story, right? And sitting out in the wilderness and not getting anyone to pick them up and all. Semi-truck, yeah. 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 So, just it was one thing after another. And Jim would just laugh through these stories. But he made that long trip to Minnesota just to see Elijah. Then, when I asked Jim one Sunday, I said, Jim, give me your specific prayer requests. He grabs me. I'm over at the bottom of the stairs. He pins me in. He says, I have 3 requests I want you to pray for. I said, what are they? He goes, October 15th, November 18th, and Christmas. And I said, those are dates you want to be here for. And he goes, yes. I go, okay, October 15th. He goes, that's when my insurance will cover Lisa until she's 65. If I can wait. Ever. Oh, wow. See, That doesn't happen at church. We don't get those packages. So. They take care of you for a little bit, and then they kick you to the curb. Jim would have left. November 18th, a big birthday for Lisa, and of course, Christmas. And here's what's remarkable about that. He could have asked for prayer to get better, less pain, right? Dan, help me with my attitude, man. I'm scared. No, he just fires at me. October 15th, November 18th, Christmas. And it's all about others. It's not about him and what he was going through. Are you getting the gist of this? This doesn't happen with people who get verdicts of cancer, impending death. My last earthly visit to see Jim was on October 15th, and that was the day. And I was amazed. I even said to Lisa, where's he at? He goes, he's up in his room. I go, he's still going up and down stairs? Yep, so far so good. He did till the end, right? I was going out of town that following Friday, and I was going to be gone about 10 days, and I just wanted to catch up with Jim, and I was just blown away by how upbeat he was. And we shared thoughts about he and Lisa. He told me some stories. He was looking so forward to seeing Ashley, his little daughter. And we celebrated making the 15th, securing that medical insurance. He spoke of heading into Tahoe Conservancy to fill out paperwork. And this is really what caught my mind. He said, he goes, I was thinking about the hole I'm going to leave there. And he goes, you know, maybe they won't see it as a hole, but he goes, there's stuff I know that a lot of people don't know over there. And he goes, I really hope I have the time to train up someone to be responsible for some of my workload. Others focused. Lastly, in that meeting, he made plans with me, and I picked up my cell phone and I texted Kristen, the head of the worship team, for him to make worship practice that Wednesday, October 17th, to play that Sunday, October 21st. Yes, Jim passed away October 26th. This stuff is not believable, but that was Jim. He was still serving and showing up in so many ways. What would have been very natural and expected to lay low and take care of himself and kind of just recede from the scene. No, he wanted to be up stage singing and playing guitar still. And the reason I think that his humor was what it was right to the very end. And how did he pull this off? I'll tell you how he pulled it off. He knew where life was going when he expired on this side. It wasn't some pipe dream. Maybe it was, I know it's real. I know the promises are true. And God will meet me on that day. Do you know the greatest lesson you learn in the presence of suffering? Certainly the lesson that Jim taught me. That future hope is more valuable even than present relief. That hope carried him. No sorrow about his dying. The only sorrow Jim expressed to me was really through Lisa, what he had told her. I'm sorry, I'm leaving you behind, just like any man would feel. I'm not covering all my bases, but it's out of my control. He even told Lisa, he goes, you know, it's going to be great for me when I die. It's going to be hard on you, and for that I'm sorry. But Jim modeled that, this hope, in such an exceptional way for me and the other pastors here to see. And we were very moved by his devotion and dedication. You know, people often say, you know, what's life about? You know, that's one of those questions that gets tossed out there. Seldom do people ask, what is death about? Solomon wrote in his book, Ecclesiastes, he says, it's better to spend your time at funerals. I applaud you today because you're doing that. Than to party. He goes, for you are going to die and you should think about it while there is still time. And then he writes, a wise person thinks much about death while the fool only thinks about having a good time now. Solomon says, hey, ponder this thing. You know, when loved ones go, I know it feels like, yeah, them, not me. No? I go, who writes such things as that, as Solomon wrote? It's such a foreign concept to our culture to think about death. Don't you think that would become one of the primary goals of our life is to understand what happens when we die? To prepare to leave our life here one day? You know, we put so much effort into things that happen just a few weeks ahead of us. But when we know the inevitable's coming and we ignore it, it just doesn't make sense. And that's what Solomon's talking about. You know, some folks say death and taxes are the only things that are inevitable. I got news for you. I know people who don't pay taxes. But death is inevitable. And that's why on that bulletin you have there, that memorial bulletin on the back picture, it says, basically, the death of one that belongs to the Lord is precious in the sight of God. Do you think that God who said that, it says he knows every number of head, a hair on your head, would neglect us in our hour of greatest need? That's the reminder of the hope we all need, the hope that Jim had. You know, the Apostle Paul, you may or may not know his story. It's an incredible story. But he suffered immensely for his faith in Christ, his trust in Christ. And when his tired and bruised body began to weaken under the punishment he'd received over the years, he triumphantly said, I know that if my earthly tent is destroyed, I have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. You know, the Bible is just one story of hope after another, over and over again. And this is where Jim and Lisa lived these past 2 months. Perhaps the most famous story out of the Gospels is in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, just shortly before Jesus' own passion. He purposefully waited a few extra days while a friend of his was sick in Bethany, which just is outside the northern part of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And Lazarus died. He was the brother of Mary and Martha. And as the account goes, after having waited intentionally to not be there while his friend was sick and dying, he arrives in Bethany, and Lazarus at this point had now been dead 4 days, right? So naturally, both the sisters, Mary and Martha, were grieving, and they were a little bit ticked at Jesus' untimely arrival. Now, Martha went out to meet Jesus, and when he arrived, she in essence says, where were you? Because this didn't need to happen. But she goes, even now I know God will hear you, right? So she knew who Jesus was, right? Jesus looked at Martha and he says, listen to these words. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die like everyone else, will live again. They are given eternal life for believing in me and will never perish. Do you believe this, Martha? And that's a pretty clear statement, right? Now, it's easy to say I'm the resurrection and just say it, right? Well, what happened next? If you've heard the story, you know what happened next. After a brief conversation with the other sister Mary, Jesus is asked to be taken to where Lazarus was buried in the tomb. And here you get one of the refreshing insights into how Jesus worked with the people for their edification. He prays out loud for everyone to hear his prayer. And in the prayer, he says, listen to this. Father, thank you for hearing me. Now they're all listening to him pray this prayer. You always do hear me. But I'm saying it out loud for the sake of these people standing here so they will believe that you sent me. And then Jesus stood up and shouted, Lazarus, come forth. Can you imagine this scene? Can you imagine 4 days after a man's died and put into a tomb and spiced and wrapped in burial cloth? Another man shouting his name outside of his tomb. What many of the theologians will tell you about this story is Jesus was very particular about the name he shouted. Because had he just said, come forth, the whole graveyard would have emptied. Lazarus walked out. Stunning miracle. And part of the reason they say that up to a million or more people lined the road when Jesus came into Jerusalem later that week for Passover feast, the day we celebrate as Palm Sunday. That miracle occurred just days before that event. Within a week, Jesus himself would lay down his own life. And that is the hope that Jim had. Because the heart of the unique message of the Bible is that the unparalleled, immortal God came to earth himself and became weak unto death. God died because he wanted to substitute his life for our punishment of human rebellion. The cross would prove God's love for us. The cross would prove our hope in our own resurrection one day. See, the message of the scriptures is that God persistently and continuously gives grace to people and the offer of grace to people who don't ask for it, who don't deserve it, and sadly, so true of my life, don't even fully appreciate it after they get it. That's why the Christian message seems to sour in the world, because the messengers are the very people that don't always get it. That's how great God's love is for us. But I want to wrap up with reading what Paul wrote to the church at Rome. He just very succinctly said, we are made right in this broken relationship with our Creator by placing our faith in the Son that he sent. And he says, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter what you've done, where you've been, how far you've fallen. He says, no matter who we are, for everyone has sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through his Son, Jesus Christ, when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. God made people right with him when they believe in his Son, Jesus, that he sacrificed his life, shedding his blood for them. The Apostle John concurred when he wrote, God has given us eternal life, and that this life comes to us from his Son. And so if we have God's Son, we have this life. But if we don't have the Son, we don't have this life. That's what he wanted to tell you, Elijah. Jesus himself said on that night before his own death to his closest friends, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house. I would not tell you this if it were not true. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And after I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. And we can be together. You know, most of our lives, when we part company with friends and loved ones, as much as this family will do in the coming days, you do so with the sheer hope that you'll be seeing one another again, right? Lisa knows, as heartbreaking as Jim's current absence is for her, she knows that on October 26, Jim didn't say goodbye. He said, I'll see you later. We have a sure hope and a sure foundation. Jim specifically asked me via text, Dan, would you preach the gospel at my memorial service? Well, I've preached it to you. You can live forever because God made a provision to cover our sin. It's in his Son, Jesus. You simply believe that. Jim did. And as King David wrote thousands of years earlier, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's a unique phrase, isn't it? Through the valley of the shadow of death. You know why it's the shadow of death? Because God got hit by the truck of death so that the shadow would pass over us, our physical life, but we would get to live forever. Jimmy is alive, my friends. More alive than you and me. He wants every one of you in this room to join him one day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life of Jim Brockett and his persistent hope in you. And I pray, Lord, that not only have we done him honor, but more importantly, that we've done you honor by declaring that which you've declared to all of us, that we can know you forever and live forever. May we take that message to heart. May we find Christ, and may we live free lives. In the interim, before the reunion, I pray for the family, particularly Lisa and the kids, that you fill their heart with the warmth and the comfort of knowing that to be true. And we'll just bide time until we join again. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in your name, sweet Jesus. Amen.